The origin of this announcement is seen here. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So here we see that this publication did not originate with the mother, nor was it composed by this couple who were betrothed to one another. But this announcement, every detail of it, every word, the timing of it, and even to whom it was sent, originated not with men, but in the mind and the will of God. It was sent out by God himself. For the text says that it was in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God in his infinite wisdom, God in accordance with the counsel of his own will, had determined that the fullness of time had come, that the day that the prophets had long foretold was now at hand, and so he sends his angel to announce and to proclaim that there was a birth that was coming, that there was a pregnancy that was yet to be. This announcement had origins in eternity past and now was coming into time. And so we see its exceptional origin. Secondly, we see the exceptional way that this announcement was sent. Notice it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And so it was not the mailman who delivered this announcement, nor was it the internet, but it was by means of an angel. The word angel, or angelos in Greek, means messenger or sent one. And it was a particular angel. Notice it was the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's name meaning God is my strength. And so God is my strength. This messenger, this sent one of God, is sent forth into the world then to give this glorious announcement. It was God who had divinely, had unilaterally and sovereignly determined that this message would now be sent. He had determined the time that the baby would be born. For you remember, Paul in Galatians 4:4 would say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He determined the place of his birth. You will remember the prophecy in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from times eternal. And it was God who determined the tribe that this baby would come from, would descend from. You remember the prophecy that Jacob had in Genesis in chapter 49 and verse 10, as he prophesied this over Judah. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God not only determined the time and the place and the tribe from which he would descend, but even his mother and in the womb in which he would be conceived. For you remember Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so it was then that this extraordinary, this wonderful announcement is sent forth first from the throne of God and by a messenger, an angel, Gabriel, sent from God to announce the birth that the promised one was at hand. Thirdly, then, I want us to see the unexpected recipient of this announcement. Look again at verses 26 and 27. The unexpected recipient of this announcement. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so we see that the angel is not sent forth to Nazareth to tell of this message to the family and friends of a pregnant woman, but he is sent forth to actually inform the woman herself, who had no idea at all that this was about to happen, for she was a virgin. We looked at the virgin birth last week. She was betrothed to her husband, and yet she in no way was counting on or thinking that she was going to experience a pregnancy. It's amazing that Mary's experience was unique in so many different ways. Unlike any other mother before or after her, her pregnancy announcement was not sent by her, but to her. Not only that, it was announced before she was even pregnant. You notice in Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." In other words, the baby wasn't even conceived, and the angel was already announcing that the pregnancy would happen and that the birth was forthcoming. And so this announcement didn't come as the result of someone taking a pregnancy test or doing an ultrasound. For if Mary had had those things available to her, the tests would have come back absolutely negative. It was sent forth in response not to some test of men, but according to the word of God. And all of this while Mary was still a virgin. And so it was to the Virgin Mary then that this pregnancy announcement unexpectedly came. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I don't want to focus so much on the announcement that came, but the one who was announced. And so I wish for us to consider the not only the announcement, but then the one who was announced. In verses 28 to 33, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to focus on the angel's initial words to Mary, nor Mary's initial response to the angel, which would be worthy of the rest of our time this morning had we chose to spend it there. But I want to begin in verse 31, and I wish to focus our attention solely on the greatness of the one who was announced, the greatness of the one who was to be born, the greatness of the one who is described here in our text, for he was unlike any other. I would like us to briefly reflect on the many wonderful words that are strung so intimately together here by the angel, if you will, like a necklace of fine pearls put together. Each one so valuable that those who come to see the truth of what is said here would be willing to sell all that they have just to have one of these pearls, this great truth of who this one was that was to be born. And so first, I want us not to fail to notice how the angel reveals, first of all, the biological sex or the gender of the baby who was to be born. In verse 31, it says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Now, another thing that we have witnessed in our day has been the advent of what people call gender reveal parties. I've never been to one, but I have heard of them. For most of human history, the biological sex of a child would not be known until the birth, because there was no such thing as ultrasounds and these kind of things. But today, in large part because of this science and technology that has come about, there are a growing number of expectant parents who are throwing gender reveal parties today. Now, I think in light of that, the irony of the situation should not go unnoticed by us. What do I mean? Well, we live in a culture that is intent on rebelling against the created order of God, have turned away from him. And one of the evidences of our mutiny may be witnessed in the deliberate, confusing, and defiant suppression of the biological facts concerning gender and the biological sex of children that is propagated by our educational and societal elites. What we find, yet, it appears that God's created order cannot be done away with so easily. For in stubborn opposition to these efforts to suppress the truth about these things, there is this growing trend to host these gender reveal parties by many who actually have the audacity to think that they can proclaim ahead of time that the baby in utero is actually a male or a female. They could say, "It's going to be a boy." "How do you know?" say the educational elites. "Because God created them male and female." And it seems that no matter how confused our society gets, yet against that trend, we find this trend to host these kind of parties. Now, with that being said, as we return to our text, we are immediately confronted with the fact that, if you will, the first gender reveal party was planned by God himself. And it occurred not via the aid of an ultrasound machine, for God knows all things. As the angel Gabriel was sent by him to disclose to Mary that she was going to give birth to a son. And again, the baby had not even yet been conceived. For we find in verse 31, it says, behold, you will conceive. Not you have conceived, but you will conceive and bear a son. God knew this all ahead of time. He had planned it all. And as we've already noted, that it was even more unique that this is the case, that this baby was not yet conceived before it was revealed that he would be a son. Now, as amazing as much of this might sound to the modern ears of so many men who have adopted a naturalistic and anti-supernatural mindset, it gets even more wonderful than this. For the sex, the gender of this child, this son, was not revealed for the first time here in our text. This was not the first time that this son was revealed just to the Virgin Mary. He was revealed to Joseph a little later on, but he had been revealed long before this. For the prophets and the scriptures had long foretold the arrival of a son. Hundreds and even thousands of years before his arrival was predicted, his arrival was prophesied, his arrival was revealed in the scriptures. Now, we could spend the rest of the time this morning looking at scripture after scripture where this son was promised. I will look at three of them briefly with you this morning, beginning in Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis in chapter 3, here we have the first promise of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve had rebelled and sinned against God, you will remember that God, the Lord God, came into the garden. And as he was pronouncing his curse upon the serpent, in chapter 3, in verse 15, he said this. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God had promised that there was one who was going to come, and he was going to be a he, a him. The pronouns matter. A he and a him was going to come. He was going to send a son born of a woman, one who would come to reverse the curse, to undo what Adam had done in his fall. And God had promised that this would be so thousands of years prior to his birth. There was a son who was coming. Isaiah the prophet would prophesy in Isaiah 7 and 14, this son, where you remember already, he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Or that great prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, you remember again. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is a son who is coming. And ever since the fall of man, mankind has been looking forward to God sending the promised one, this son into the world. And now the angel has come to announce to Mary that his arrival is at hand. Now we have to move on from this morning. I want to think now about the fact that there are very few couples today who will reveal the name of the baby before he or she is born. Yet what we see here in this case is something even far more wonderful. The baby's name was revealed not only prior to his birth, but prior to his conception. Verse 31 again, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. And so we see again the most wonderful thing. The name of this son who was to be born was not selected by his mother, nor was it chosen by his earthly father, nor was it chosen because the name was popular, although it was at the time. It actually, the name comes from the Old Testament name Joshua or Yeshua. Nor was it chosen due to its aesthetic appeal. They didn't say, you know, I think Jesus would be a nice name. It has a good ring to it. No, it was chosen by God for far more greater reasons than these. It was chosen because of its meaning. Because of its meaning. Because the name Jesus or Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And this son who was to be born was coming to save. Coming to save a lost and fallen humanity. Coming to save men and women who were living in darkness, enslaved to sin. He was coming to be the savior of the world. And you will remember that's exactly what the angel said to the shepherds there in the fields as they were keeping watch over their flock by night in Luke 2:11. He says, "There to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior who is Christ the Lord." A savior is born. Jesus was born to save. Someone might ask this morning, to save us from what? Many people today think it would be great to have someone that would come and save us from the high inflation. I would appreciate it too. Give us a new government. Bring down this inflation. It would be great, but that is not why he came. Others would say, oh, maybe he would come and save us from climate change or these kind of things. They're from those who are running the World Economic Forum. Surely we could use some salvation from them and others as well. But no, praise God that he didn't come to save us from these far lesser things. Although these things are serious, there is something far more serious, something far more severe that our Christ came to save us from. He came to be the savior of sinners. Sinners, each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us have sinned against God. God has given each one of us a conscience. And each one of us knows that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we have broken his glorious standard, that we have transgressed his law. And God has given each one here a conscience this morning so that we would know that we are sinners, not so that we would stay in our sin until the day when God sends his son to return to judge us for our sin, but so that we would see our sin and know that we are in desperate need of salvation. Not a salvation that a government can give, not a salvation that any man can give, but a salvation that is from God himself. Yahweh is salvation. And this is exactly what the angel said to Joseph when he came and announced to Joseph that Mary was going to have a son. He said to Joseph very particularly, "You shall call his name Jesus," in Matthew 1:21. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." He came to save us from our sin. This worst of diseases that infects the souls of all men and women. Sin, this rebellion against the righteous law of our Creator that we had committed. Sin, this unholy vice that had separated us from our holy and gracious God. Sin, this greatest of evils that merits the eternal judgment of God on all men. This morning, we're not talking about mere idle words here. Not just about a baby that was born so we can celebrate and go have some turkey and our stuffing and everything else and go on our merry way. No, this baby changed the entirety of history. It all turned on him before Christ and Anno Domini, after the year of our Lord. Why? Because this is the one who came to change your history, to change your eternity, to save us and save our souls from sin and bring us back to God. This was our greatest need, and he came. Yahweh is salvation. I praise God that the name that was revealed to Mary and to Joseph was not Daniel, meaning God is my judge. I praise God that he was not named Lo Ruhama, no mercy, or not Lo Ami, as not my people, as the names of Hosea's children were, for then we would have all been lost. If there was no mercy from God, but only justice, all would be lost. But praise God, he was named Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, the great Savior. There is no other name under heaven, says the Bible, by which men must be saved. Come to Jesus and he will give you all the salvation you need. The hymn writer said this, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." So many sinners want to run from God, hide from God, pretend he is not there, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Come to him. Say, "Oh God, I am a great sinner, but I see that you have sent this Jesus, this friend of sinners. Would he receive you? Absolutely he would. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, says the hymn writer. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He'll be with me to the end. This is his name, Jesus, the angel reveals. Praise God for this morning. Thirdly, I want us to see that the angel declares his greatness. Look at verse 32. He begins there in verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. He will be great, says the angel. Now, it seems that for the most part, both the people in Jesus' day and people in our day as well would not agree with the declaration of the angel. He would be great, and he will be great. Instead, the words of the prophecy of Isaiah seem to be the agreed-upon position by those in Jesus' day and in those in ours as well, as he is regularly regarded as one who is despised and rejected by men, that he is seen to be one like from whom men hide their faces. So many see no greatness in this Jesus at all. From an earthly perspective, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, this might appear to be the case. For if you were to read on in the Gospels, you would see that Jesus' life had a very modest beginning. Here, he is going to be born to a humble teenager from Nazareth, but before that, he was going to be born and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. Not on a king's throne, but there placed in a manger at his birth. And then for the better part of his life, he would work as a carpenter, working with his hands, a very humble man, not there getting the education of the elites and sitting in the halls of government, but there working and providing for his family. There is a lesson to be learned. I don't want to take long there, but there is great value. There is great worth in doing an occupation and working with your hands to the glory of God. For the perfect Son of God only spent 3 years in the ministry, but he was ministering all his other years and working with his hands in a very simple occupation, and he perfectly obeyed the Father's will, and that life was declared perfectly righteous by God in every way. It is a very honorable thing to work hard with our hands as our Lord Jesus Christ did. But here he is then, born in a humble manger and ultimately working as a carpenter throughout his years. And even during the 3 years of his public ministry, when it seemed like now he was ascending to this position of greatness and people started following him and the crowd started praising him. And yet in the midst of this, he was regularly accused by many of being a drunkard and a glutton. His miracles were attributed by some to be procured by the power of the devil himself. And he was pejoratively called the friend of tax collectors and sinners, the lowly and the unwanted in society. Even his own family members at times reckoned that he was out of his mind. And his life would come to a seemingly tragic end as he was crucified on a Roman cross, dying a most humiliating death there, spread naked for all to see. Dying there, and if it was not bad enough that he died in this way, he was then placed in a borrowed grave where he would lay. Now, one reading the gospel accounts up to this point might be justified in wondering if the angel had been wrong about this. When he said, he will be great, you say, well, where is the greatness of this one? He seems to be very much the opposite of greatness. Most people in our land today would concur with this conclusion. For not only do they consider him not to be great, but instead they regularly ignore him, despise him, reject him. And when his name is on their lips at all, they use it as a cuss word. And so while most fallen men will see little or no greatness in him, we who have come to know him, who have come to be saved by him, do not care about the opinions and the estimations of fallen men. Who are they? What do they know about greatness? What we care about is God. We care about what God has to say about him, what God's word has revealed about him. We set our sights on God and we pay attention to him alone. For our God, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are very much higher than our thoughts. And God has said he will be great. And it is God who, through the prophet Isaiah, would confer on him such great titles as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And though men may despise his humble beginnings, God's estimation of them is far otherwise. For God has testified to the greatness of his perfect life, his undefiled, sinless life, and the infinite merit of his substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, and the magnitude of the price that he paid to ransom us from our sin. And how did God testify to this and said that this life was the greatest life ever lived? This death was the greatest death ever died? Why? Because following his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, God raised him from the dead, thereby testifying that this life, he did not die for his own sin, but his life was perfect in every way, acceptable to God. He raised him from the dead, and then he conferred on him all authority in heaven and on earth. There are many earthly authorities today, and men think they are great. They promp around in their pride and circumstance and everything else as if they are something. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, given to him by his Father. It is God the Father who has exalted his Son as he ascended into heaven, exalted him to the highest place, there at his right hand. And it is God himself who has ordained that someday soon Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven. And on that day, everyone will behold his greatness. On that day, every knee will bow before this great King, and every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be great. Now, let me ask you this morning, have you seen his greatness? Are you ignoring this greatest one who was ever born? Do you think you're great and think little of Christ? Or have you come and bowed the knee to him? Have you come and proclaimed him as Lord, great King of your life? He is coming again. You will one day meet him. You will one day bow before him. I plead with you to bow before him today. May he humble you. And may he bring you to himself that you might, through the Holy Spirit's work, see the greatness of this one who died for you, who gave himself as your savior from sin. Now, if this is not enough, we need to move along and bring this to a close. Two more and we're done. First, I want us to see that this son of Mary would be called, it says, the Son of the Most High. He is a son. His name is Jesus. He will be great. And then it says there in the text, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And so this one who was to be born would be truly man. He would be called the Son of Mary. And at the same time, he would be very God of very God. He would be called the Son of the Most High God. This title, El Elyon, the Most High, first appears in the pages of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 14. Where thereafter Abraham has won a victory and rescued Lot from the kings that had taken him in his possessions, Abraham meets one, this mysterious priest king named Melchizedek. And it describes Melchizedek there in Genesis 14. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And then it says in brackets, he was priest of God Most High. He was priest of God Most High. This title, El Elyon of God, the Most High God, declares to us that the God who made the heavens and the earth is above all, that he is the Most High God. There is none above him and none before him, as the hymn writer says, all of time in his hands. There is no one who is his equal. He is the absolute sovereign over all creation. He is over all. Everything else is beneath him. He is the Most High. And so it is the greatest of wonders that that the angel will proclaim to Mary that this one to be born to her would be called the Son of the Most High. And notice the text doesn't say he will become the Son of the Most High, but he will be called, he will be acknowledged as the Son of the Most High, because this one had eternally existed as the Son. And he then now would be acknowledged in time to be the Son of the Most High. And thus the angel declares the eternal sonship, the divinity of the one who was to be born. And he will do this again in verse 35. Notice that what it says there. It says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" This is why Isaiah would prophesy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. In the coming of Christ, God came to dwell among us. This one, fully God and fully man, came to dwell among men to save men and to reconcile them to God. This God-man, the only mediator that can mediate between God and man, is this man, Christ Jesus, who was both very God and very man. Now you can imagine that Mary must have just been overwhelmed at all of this as she was being told about this one that she was not even pregnant yet but would give birth to. She must have spent many hours pondering these things in her heart, and I wish we had more time this morning to continue to ponder this, but we must move on and bring this to a close. Finally, I want us to see the angel revealed that this son was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Here was the promised eternal and forever king. He was coming into the world. Notice verse 32. It says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. You may remember back in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13, God, after David had wanted to build him a house, he said, no, David, this is what's going to happen. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And what God promises, he always fulfills. And a number of years, though, after the promise was given, it seemed as if it was going to be fulfilled as David's son Solomon. The reign of Solomon is established, and Solomon then becomes great and has a kingdom, and he begins to then build an earthly house, a temple for the name of God. But if you read on in the story of Solomon, what you find is that this one who began so well, and you think, is this the forever king who would reign over Israel forever? But what began so well and with such promise eventually came to a sorry end, and Solomon died. Eventually the kingdom was divided. Eventually the northern and southern kingdoms, because of their rebellion against God, were exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And as you read through the rest of the history, you're left wondering, where is the king? Where is the king? Where is the promised king? And the nation that had long waited, and the world that had long waited for his arrival, the angel announces that the time has come. The wait is over. Over 900 years had passed. The angel comes to Mary, declaring that the time has come for the king to be born. But what we find, if we read through the story again, as we read through the history of Christ, and you're reading through the Gospels, if you are reading this for the first time and you think, okay, now the forever king has come, but you come to the end of the 33 years of the life of Christ, and it seems as if maybe the pattern of Solomon might be repeating itself. At the end, you think he's going to be crowned and he's going to be lifted up and he's going to be put on a throne and he's going to reign forever. But what happens? This Jesus at the end of his life is not put on the throne of Israel, but he is enthroned on a Roman cross. He does not have the crown that he deserves, but he then dons the crown of thorns. And you find that there is this one who was the hope of all the world, now in the hope of Israel, now enthroned on a Roman cross, and there he cries out, "It is finished." And he dies and is no more, it seems, placed in the tomb, left there. And you wonder, is that it? Is there any hope? Has God broken his promise? Will there never be a king who will reign in the way that Isaiah prophesied, where he talked about of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end? On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he says, will do this? Is it over now? And I have good news this morning, as we all know who know our King. Praise God that the cross was not the end of the story. Praise God that the tomb did not have the last word, but this Savior King conquered death and the grave. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. He ascended to the right hand of God, and there he is ruling and he is reigning and he is building his church and he is preparing for the world in his second coming when he will return in power and great glory. When all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Don't just take Handel's word for it. Read it in the book of Revelation. This is the day we look forward to. This is our King. He has come. He is ruling. He is reigning. He will come again in splendor. His greatness will be acknowledged. His glory will be seen. All men will bow before him in worship of this King, praising and speaking his name, not in a cuss, but bowing before him. And the question that we have this morning as we close, that I have for each one here, are you a citizen of his kingdom? Have you bowed your knee to this King? The hymn writer gives us help here, encourages us, says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room." Is your heart still hard to him? Have you rejected him? Well, now is the day to receive him. Look at this King. What kind of King gives his life dying for those who have rebelled against him? It is this King, a good and gracious King, a loving King, one that says, "Come to me. I know you expect that I will give you the sword of my judgment, but if you come to me today, I will welcome you into my everlasting kingdom. I will forgive all your rebellion. I'll accept you as one of my citizens, and I will transform your heart and your life that you might follow me now until the day when you are with me in glory." Oh, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help each one of us here to see and to love and to worship this King. May we come and adore him. May we hear the words that were proclaimed here about this one. The Son who came to save. The King who came to set us free from our sin and to bring us into his glorious kingdom where we will live with him in paradise forever. Oh, what a great announcement. Oh, how great is the word of God. I pray that it would find a place in each one of our hearts this morning. And in the days to come, may we rejoice and celebrate this gift of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May his name be great in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we could never believe any of this if it were not given to us in your word. How fantastic all of this seems to the minds of modern men. And yet it has been revealed to us in the very word of God. We pray that we would rejoice in every word of yours, that we would come in the days ahead to meditate on this one, to ponder these things in our hearts, that this Son who was given, this Jesus who came to save, the great and holy one of God. And our great King might find a place in our hearts and our homes, that each one of our loved ones would come and bow the knee to him and receive him, would see their need for him and would be drawn to him. Oh Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own, but may your Holy Spirit graciously draw some to him today. Save them out of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Oh God, we thank you that you have saved so many of us and have helped us to see and to rejoice in and to celebrate the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, may we honor him every day. May we love him more. May we serve him. May we give our lives for him as he has given his life for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.